Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew went with Philip, and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." If the pollsters, demographers, and statisticians be right, we are amongst the nearly half the population of the United States that is worshiping in a church service this morning. And I just have a natural inclination that I wish I could ask that 40-some percent of our American people, why? What's the reason? What's the rationale? Why do people go to church? Or more important, why are you here? And I suppose the possible answers are just about as many as the people that are here. Some would say fellowship. It's a great opportunity to have contact with other Christians when all week long, essentially, I rub shoulders with those that aren't Christians. And others would say worship. It's an opportunity to worship together with God's people in a way that's just not possible alone. And other would say, tradition. I've always done it that way, and I've decided I'm always going to do everything the way I've done it before. And then there are a few honest people that would say, nagging. I was told I had to come, and just to, let's make the man the nagger, just to shut him up, I decided that I would come and do what he wanted. And there are others that come seeking, really seeking, hungry for what God has to say, or perhaps not even quite so theological about it, really just seeking to find answers to life, a perspective, a handle to put everything together and make everything sense. In many ways, the reasons why we have come are more important than what actually happens. Because coming for the wrong reasons and with poor motives will probably produce negative results, no matter how powerful the program and no matter how stirring the sermon. And on the other hand, coming with right reasons and with pure motives will probably produce positive results, no matter how weak the program of the church and no matter how boring the sermon. Now, how ought we come? What should be our mindset all week long before going to church, Monday through Saturday? What should be our expectations on a Sunday morning? Or when looking for a church, what should we be seeking? What should we be wanting? What should we be looking for? Maybe the best of all answers came back in the year 30 AD when a group of Greek travelers made it to Jerusalem and walked up to a disciple of Jesus Christ and put it in a nutshell. Said to Philip, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now you see, they had the right motives. They had the right inclination. They had the right idea and the right reasons. They wanted an audience with Jesus Christ. They wanted to be near him. They wanted to hear what he had to say. They wanted, if possible, to touch him. They wanted to sense the aura of his presence. They wanted to have their lives changed by the life of one whom they had heard to be entirely different from all others and after whom the world had come. I don't know how or why they found Philip in that crowded city that Passover time. Maybe part of the secret is in his name. Philip is a Greek name. It was an honorable name. It meant lover of horses. It was the name of Philip of Macedon, the great Greek king, the father of Alexander the Great, the one who had put the Macedonian Empire in a position that Alexander, his son, could succeed him and eventually conquer the world. Perhaps they spoke the same language And so Philip could understand them and they could understand Philip. My guess is they felt comfortable with Philip and probably they were scared to come to Jesus themselves. Philip, well, he didn't know what to say. I don't want to criticize him too much. He had heard Jesus say all kinds of things over a period of 3 years. Some of those were things that gave the impression, at least, that Jesus wasn't that open to non-Jews. That Jesus was prejudiced and Jesus was biased in his favoritism toward those who were the house of Israel and really pushed off the Gentiles. So maybe Philip thought that he would cause an affront to Jesus if he would bring these Gentiles over for an audience with the Savior. Have you ever had someone say to you something that gave you the impression, at least, that they wished to see Jesus and you didn't know how to respond? I know that's been my experience. And probably, at least I hope, that we have responded to that situation as Philip did. He got help. He went to Andrew. He said, Andrew, what do I do? What do I say? Come on, Andrew, help me. And Andrew put his arm around Philip and said to the Greeks, come on over here, and introduced them to Jesus Christ. Interesting. Practically every time, I'm not sure, maybe every time in the New Testament that we find Andrew, we find him introducing someone else to Jesus. Well, now with Andrew and Philip and the Greeks all there in a cluster around Jesus, the Savior breaks into an unexpectedly surprising speech. I mean, you would think he would say, hello, my name is Jesus, and what's your name, and I'm from Nazareth, and where are you from, and you know, all the stuff that we usually do. And instead, he goes on with this philosophic, theological speech that seems to be kind of out of context for the situation that we have before us. Let's see if we can creep into the mind of Jesus for a minute. You see, when he saw those Greeks, he saw them as symbolic of the whole world out of rather provincial and parochial Judaism. He saw them as the world to be reached by his gospel. He saw that all of the preparation and the anticipation of eternity gone by was now coming to a climax. The 33 years of earthly life, the 3 years of public ministry, it was all coming to a head. It was all coming together. The miracles, the teachings, the confrontations, the good things and the bad things, everything coming to a grand and glorious climax. After years of saying over and over again, the hour is not yet come, the hour is not yet come, it's not now, it's not now, it's later, don't rush me. At last he can say, the hour is here. That's it. The time has come. Now is the time. Soon Jesus Christ would be crucified as the substitute for sinners. When he would be crucified from noon till 3 on that day, the skies would turn black because God the Son had become sin for mankind. The temple veil that separated the Holy of Holies from all other of mankind except the one representative, the high priest, would be ripped down the middle. And then for 3 dark, depressing days and nights, the body of Jesus will be planted in the earth, only on Easter Sunday morning to have the herald of resurrection announced. It was all coming together. Now is the time. It was only a week away. And so Jesus had to carefully speak his words. They would be among the last recorded words that the Savior would say. He weighed them carefully. He had little time for small talk or for the common courtesies of every day. Knowing that his remaining words were few, he speaks carefully and he tells us how to hang on for life. In so doing, Jesus gives what I consider to be 3 of the strangest sayings in the entire Bible. Sayings that I struggle with. And if you can quickly catch their depth and meaning, I admire you for your insight, because having read them over and over again, I think that I have only begun to understand them and to see into their depths. We look at one, and before we've understood it, Jesus speaks another, and before we've understood either of the first 2, he speaks a third. Let's look at them. The first of his strange sayings is in verse 24, where he says that life is in death. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What a strange statement. I mean, everybody knows that life is life and death is the opposite. That from the earliest days of our existence, probably before we understand, we fight death. Death is seen as the great enemy. It's to be resisted. It represents everything that we are against and everything that is the opposite of life. And all of life is to be a struggle to avoid death. And now Jesus says just the opposite. He uses as an example, as an illustration, a grain of wheat. And he says, when it sits there all by itself, all happy and alone, thinking that it's got it made, it's really dead. It really doesn't have the life that God intended for it to happen. What needs to occur is to take that grain of wheat and plant it into the hard, cold ground and wait a season while it dies for sure in the ground. But when it has died for sure and forever in the ground, then when the new season comes, it comes up and bursts into a bloom and a life and a fulfillment that never before was dreamed possible. Simply stated, Jesus is teaching that we must die to ourselves in order to live the real life which comes from God. What does that practically mean? It means that we must be willing to completely give up whatever makes us, us, without Jesus Christ. There's something probably about every one of us that marks our identity. Something independent of being a Christian. For one person, it's money. You look at that person, and when you see that person, you don't see that person. I mean, you see a dollar sign. And when they look in the mirror in the morning, they see dollar signs. And when they think of themselves walking down the street, they picture themselves as a $100 bill floating with the breeze. And somebody else thinks of herself as beauty. And you look at her and you say, hey, she's gorgeous. And she looks in the mirror and she says, hey, I'm gorgeous. And she thinks of herself and other people think of her so that that is what makes her her. And there are all kinds of other things. There are some people who couldn't care less about money or good looks. What they want is power or fame. There are others that don't care anything about power or fame or money or good looks. All they care about is fun. And some others, it's sex. And for others, it's longevity. And for others, it's family. And for others, it's marriage or education or intelligence, how smart they are, or whatever. But whatever it is that makes us us without Jesus Christ, the Lord is here saying, it's got to die so that that no longer is the most important thing of life. Whatever we are without him is just as good as if we plant it in the ground and let it die. And when that death to self comes, there will be a new life. A new life that is the life of God. There's a bloom and a fulfillment that never before was thought possible. Now, how does this practically work? Well, let's suppose that life for you, or use me, life for me, is financial security. So that's the main thing I think about before I go to sleep at night, and that's the first thing that comes to mind when I wake up in the morning. And I'm worried about that. I'm worried about whether I'll have enough money to pay bills or whether I'll have the money to retire on or to provide for family or buy this or do that, so that everything in life is interpreted in terms of financial security. A job is what it pays. A trip is what it costs. Everything is seen in those terms. And then I recognize when I get planted in the ground like that grain of wheat that financial security is no longer important to me. It's as if it is dead and buried. What instead is important to me is Jesus Christ, so that he is all important. You see, when that happens, like that grain of wheat that is planted and dies, I come to new life, which is good and fruitful and is the life of God. But some people may say, I don't like that. I mean, I'm not sure I want to go along with this thing that Jesus is saying. But you see, it's kind of like the law of gravity. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference whether you like it or not, or whether you want to go along with it. You live with it. It's always there and it's always true. You can deny it, but it still affects you. You either live by it or... Yeah, what are the choices? You see, Jesus is saying that life, real life, is in death. Death to self and life to Him. And only when we live with that touching every step that we take, everything that we do, everything that we think, everything that we are, then and only then can we bloom to the fulfillment of life that God has within us. Now, before we can begin to understand all that that means, Jesus gives us a second strange saying in verse 25. Here he says that keeping is in losing. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Traditional wisdom says that the way to hang on to something is to put your arms around it, put your grip on it, and hold on tight. Hold tight to your money, hold tight to your children, hold tight to your job. You never know who else is out to get it. Hold tight to life so that your style of relating to things and people is a style that is protective and defensive and conserving and holding. Jesus says it's not that way at all. Jesus says that if you love your life and you live to keep it tight, then you'll lose it for sure. And on the other hand, if you let loose, let go, turn it over to Him, then that's the only way you'll keep it. 400 years ago, reading this verse, John Calvin wrote, "He who is tied up by an immoderate desire for this present life and cannot leave the world without coercion is said to love life." Or using terminology that we would think had been written in a 1981 drug culture, Calvin says, "Whoever is over-addicted to the present life loses his life." And I dare say it's a pretty natural and normal thing for us to become over-addicted to life. We hang on. We hang on to life as far as health is concerned and possessions and relationships and everything else. We need to really understand a distinction that Jesus is marking here. And in order to do that, we need a Greek lesson. So if you take out your Greek New Testaments, would you hold, no, you can use your English Bible, but if you don't already have it open, would you open it to John 12:25, and let's take a look. Jesus said, "He who loves his life," and he uses one Greek word for life. It's the word psuche, and it's the word from which we get psychology. So those of you that are students, you can go to Psucheology 101 tomorrow, and those of you that are getting counseling, you say hi to your psucheologist for me. But that's the word that we get it from. And the word psuche, the Greek word, refers to the life of the mind, to our thinking, to our plans, to our dreams, to our ego. Now, that's the first life that Jesus is referring to, and the word's used twice in the verse. He who loves his psuche, his ego, loses it. And he who hates, and the word hate here is a comparative saying of relative importance. There is such a distinction that it is totally different in classification. He who hates his life, psuche, ego, in this world will keep it for eternal life. And here the word for life is changed. And here it's the Greek word zoe, from which we get zoological or zoo. Now you better pronounce that correctly. If you tell your children you're going to go to the Minnesota Zoo, they'll probably, when you go there, leave you there and put you in one of the cages. But our idea of zoe, of life, is more the traditional full idea of life, except it's here modified to be eternal life. So it's life in the sense of existence, but more than that, life in the sense of fullness, but more than that, life in the sense of the life of God. So those who lose the control in the sense of mind that is ego, that is dreams and plans, loses it to God, then that person gains and keeps the far greater and more important life that is the zoe, or the full life, that is the eternal life of God, that is fantastic, that is eternal, that is divine. Let's try to really be practical with this. Jesus is telling us that if we're all wrapped up in ourselves and we hang on to what we are with the tightest grip possible, we're going to lose it for sure. That the smart thing to do is to relax and let our mental ego go, to lose it to Jesus Christ, and that he will in turn give us eternal life that is far better in its place. We dare not become so attached to our lives and to things and to places that we love them more than we love the Lord. That's not just a passing comment. That happens to people all the time. We get so that we love houses and we love churches and we love people and we love jobs and we love money and we love cars, so that while we would not in writing say that these things are more important than Jesus Christ, in practice they are. And Jesus says that's a loser's approach. Don't be a loser. Be a winner. Let go of those things. Hold them with a loose grip. Hold life itself with a loose grip. So that live or die, that's not what's important. Have or not have, that's not what is important. What's important is Jesus Christ. Last Monday night at 11:23, you can tell I've got a digital clock, the telephone rang, and it was my mother, and subsequently my father got on the phone along with her, and I was in bed. I'd be a little irritated with them calling so late, except they're in Florida, so it's an hour later there. I'm going to get even with them. I haven't worked all that out yet. Anyway, we had a general conversation about lots of different things. And one of the things that came up in the conversation was that I have an aunt who recently had a heart attack. She's been in the hospital, in the cardiac care unit of a hospital in eastern Pennsylvania where their home is. And I asked my mother how she was doing. And I should explain to you that my aunt is a dear and godly lady. She is an active believer in a Plymouth Brethren assembly there in eastern Pennsylvania, and a devout student of the Word of God, literally spends hours every day studying the Scripture. And she is, and her husband have raised a fine family, fine people, love the Lord Jesus Christ. I found out that she was sent home from the hospital, and she can't be left alone. She has to have somebody with her there all the time. And I don't know much about medicine. I don't know much about her particular situation. But what I read from it is that life is in jeopardy. Life is uncertain for her. It's that serious. So I said to my mother, how is she doing? My mother's answer was interesting when she talked about her own sister. She said, Auntie Dot is not at all worried about dying. She said, she's ready to go whenever the Lord wants her. That's no problem at all. Do you see it? That's what Jesus is talking about. A loose grip on life. It's no problem at all. Live or die, keep it or lose it, that's not the matter. That's not the issue. That's not the question. Don't hold on to life by loving yourself, loving everything so that we're grabbing until our knuckles are white. Keeping money and keeping job and keeping time and kids and pride and all that seemingly good stuff. Relax. Loosen the grip. Trust the Lord. Let him decide. Let him be the Lord. Let him determine what's important. Let him give to you life. It's simple, really. Keep it, and you lose it. Lose it to the Lord, and you not only keep it, but you get more. Now, admittedly, without that even fully understood, Jesus gives us a third saying, an equally strange one. He says in verse 26 that greatness is in service. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Worldly wisdom says that the way to be great is to have servants. I'm trying to relate that to us ordinary people. And we think of servants in terms of, you know, butlers with black tuxedos and bow ties and maids with black dresses and, you know, white apron. You know, not even half of us here have those kinds of things in our house. So it's hard to relate to greatness in terms of how many servants we have. But surveys have been done about the American way of life that say that we have, in our average American home, the equivalent of 50 to 100 servants just in the appliances and conveniences that we have. I mean, it used to be, for somebody somewhere, that you push a button and then you wait for the servant to come. Terrible inconvenience. And then you have them open the door for you so that you don't have to open the door. And now, instead, you've got a button and your garage door just goes up. You don't even have to wait for the servant. And it used to be that the maid washed the dishes. And now, even on the maid's day off, the dishwasher works. And it used to be that you had to have your servant heat the water for you. And now you have a servant down in the basement that heats the water all the time, so it's always ready. All kinds of things like that. In a sense, we sometimes then measure our greatness in terms of all the things that we have that serve us as cars and appliances and whatever. Or in the business world, don't we often rate people's success by how many people they have reporting to them? So we say, she has 30 people under her. Or he's vice president of a division that has 3,000 employees. Don't we measure greatness in terms of how many people do our bidding and over how many people we have control? And that's the traditional worldly wisdom. Get people to serve you and you're great. And now Jesus comes along and strangely says just the opposite. He says the way to be great is not to serve, but to be a servant. That you serve Jesus Christ and God will honor you, and that's what is really great. He's saying, after all, if God honors you, what more could you ask for? If God doesn't honor you, what difference does anything else make? Now, practically, again, what does this strange statement mean? It means that if you and I really want to live, and if we really want to be great, that we will give up trying to control other people and have them serve us. That we will instead have a servant's heart and a servant's mentality and a servant's way. That we will seek to serve other people in the name of Jesus Christ far more than we will ever care about having other people serve us. That we will be far more anxious to make sure that others are heard than that our voices be heard. That we will be far more concerned about what happens in the good life of someone else than that we have the good life on a day-to-day basis ourselves. We'll offer help. We'll always volunteer. We'll be anxious that other people get ahead. We'll give up other things for other people. Crazy, somebody says. Crazy. Hey, that's a whole different way. A totally different way than the way everybody thinks. But that's the way God thinks. And that's why Jesus says it. It's fun sometimes to watch people. It doesn't take very long to discover who is a servant and who is not. And who is anxious to help other people and who wants the help of other people for them. The point is that God promises to honor well those who serve alongside his son. The British preacher Charles Spurgeon made up an imaginary story. He said, suppose in Britain that a prince, a crown prince, were kidnapped. And kidnapped along with him was his servant. And he's held hostage for ransom. And we can easily imagine that in 1981, because that's a frequent occurrence. And during those days of captivity, the young man who has been a prince, who has lived in castles and had servants for all of his days, becomes the most menial of servants. He gets the worst of tasks. He has to do everything that his kidnappers want him to do. He is treated as the lowest of slaves. And the servant who is captured along with him has to do exactly the same thing. And then the prince becomes ill. And the servant captured along with the prince has two opportunities that arise. The first is to escape, but he opts not to. He stays with the prince. The second is to join his kidnappers and lord it over the prince. And again, he chooses no. And stays month after month after month in the lowest of captivity and servanthood, slaving alongside the prince. And then the day of release comes. The ransom is paid, and the servant and the prince are set free. And the king welcomes them home in a massive celebration. A celebration for the prince, though. Until his father, the king, hears what has happened and hears the story of the servant. And then he has the servant stand alongside his son, the prince, and share every single honor that is poured out from the king. And the same goes for us. Someday we will be welcomed into the freedom of heaven, where we will be honored by God with the honor that he bestows upon his son, because we have served with him through the captivity of this life, the enslavement of troubled times, and the great pressures of difficult circumstances. Did you come this morning seeking Jesus? And have you discovered him to be not quite what you expected? Have you found his saying strange and perhaps difficult? Do you have trouble putting them all together? His saying that living life is in death, that keeping is in losing, that greatness is in service. Let me tell you what it all boils down to. It boils down to our answer to the question, whose life are we going to live? Ours or Christ's? For whom are we going to live? Ourselves or Jesus? And we have the option. But the scripture is telling us that living for oneself is a long-term, losing, dying deal. And living for Jesus is an eternal, winning, living deal. It's what people call a lordship decision. To decide that Jesus Christ is the Lord of life, to the point that whether we live or die, keep or lose, serve or are served, Jesus Christ is first. I was at a banquet a week or two ago in which Billy Graham spoke. He told about his 1980 crusade in Japan. Japan is hardly a Christian country. Less than 1% of the population would have any inclination toward Christianity at all. There were surprisingly large crowds that came out to Mr. Graham's crusades. He said, in his own words, that throughout all his ministry, 30-some years, he has never given tougher, more difficult and demanding invitations at the end of his messages than he did in those crusades throughout the major cities of Japan. Let me tell you what he told them. He told them that to become a Christian meant completely turning their lives over to Jesus Christ. He told them that it might mean for them that they will lose their jobs, that they'll be disowned by their families, that they'll be ostracized by their friends. He told them that it meant giving up their old way of life. He told them that they would have to surrender their old religion. They could not add Jesus Christ to the religion they had. He told them that it meant that they would have to be baptized and join a Christian church. He said in his own words that he made it clear and that he made it tough. And that to his amazement, thousands, unlike anything in all that country's history, thousands stood to their feet and committed their lives to Jesus Christ as absolute Savior and absolute Lord. Perhaps those new Christians in that non-Christian land would understand far better than we the sayings of Jesus that life is in death, that keeping is in losing, that greatness is in service. And you? Is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? Will you follow him at any price? Would you say that it is 10,000 times more important to you what he says and what he thinks and what he wants than anything else? More important than your old religion or your job or your family or your friends or even your physical life? Does acknowledging him as Savior mean that you will follow him and serve him no matter what he says, no matter what he asks? Whether it be baptism or church or lifestyle or ministry or habit or marriage or career or money or witness or anything. You see, Jesus died to give life. He died to give us life. So he knows what he's talking about. He speaks from the unique perspective of being both God and man. And he says that what is best for us is that we give up our lives and take his. And then and only then will we understand his strange sayings that life is in death, that keeping is in losing, that greatness is in service. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, if we correctly understand what here is written, what once was said and what still is true, then that changes everything. The whole base of life rotates 180 degrees. Everything is seen differently. Everything is done differently. Everything is different. Lord, the response of our hearts to those strange sayings of Jesus to those seeking Greeks of long ago is that we shall acknowledge him not only as Savior, but also as Lord. That whether we live or die, whether we keep or lose, whether we serve or are served, Jesus Christ shall be our Lord. And so we pray in his name.